Father, we thank you for our dear and awesome Savior, Jesus. We thank you that by his blood we are washed white as snow. Lord, thank you so much that you are such a good and awesome God. Nothing takes you by surprise. You are in control of everything. Your power is unmatched. Your majesty is unmatched. God, we thank you so much that you look at us and you love us. We thank you that you created a plan for our salvation. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son, your only Son whom you love, to this earth to live and to die and to rise again. And Lord, thank you that we can stand free and forgiven, that we can approach your awesome throne of grace because of our mediator, Jesus. Lord, we are in awe of him and how awesome he is. And as we stand here today, Lord, many of us might have brought something in here with us. We might have brought some baggage, some frustrations, some worries, some cares, some hurts and pains. Lord, you know them all. So, Lord, I pray that right now we would cast them upon you because you care for us. And that you would clear our hearts and our minds so that we can focus on you and you alone and all that you've done for us. And Father, I pray that you continue to use this service to point our eyes, fix them on Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we do that, that you would change us, that your light would shine in the deepest, darkest spots of our hearts, that the earthly things that are within us would be revealed, and that we would grow in righteousness, that your Holy Spirit, that he would continue to conform us to the image of the Son, our Savior. And Lord, we pray that we worship you with everything that we have, because you and you alone are worthy of all of our worship, our glory, our honor, and our praise. Lord, you deserve it all. And so, Lord, I pray that we not only worship you here in this room, but as we leave here, that we would continue to worship you with our thoughts, with our actions, with our words. Lord, let us live lives that are worthy of the gospel by which you have called us and saved us. Let us live lives that are pleasing to you. We thank you again for our Savior, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Good morning. You may be seated. It's good to see each of you here today. We're going to begin as a time together in communion. So if you have your packets, go ahead and get those ready now. Today, as we are just 2 weeks from Easter and Good Friday, I think it's appropriate that not only we reflect on all that our Savior has done, but we also reflect on who our Savior is. And it is really meaningful to me that really the passage of the day not only fits with what we're doing here in communion, but it, I would say, prepares us for Good Friday and Easter as well. As Jesus is there with his disciples in the upper room, his betrayal and mock trial, his beating and the crucifixion is right around the corner. Jesus knows that all these things will come to pass. He knows that Judas will sell him out. He knows that Peter will deny him. He knows that his disciples will be scattered and they'll run away. He knows that he will be mocked, that a crown of thorns would be shoved on his head. He knows that he'll be stripped and beaten and bruised. He knows that his side will be pierced, his hands and his feet nailed to a piece of wood, that he would be lifted up. He knows all that. And yet, he willingly walked into that because of the great love with which God loves us. Because of the love that he has for you and for me, he knew that and he chose the cross. Jesus said to his disciples, he says, "The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. No one's going to take my life from me. I willingly lay it down." That's our Savior. And so right before all that comes to pass, he's with his disciples and they're celebrating Passover. This moment where together the nation would celebrate, they would look back on and celebrate, memorialize this time where God provided salvation for his people. Where by obedience they made a sacrifice and spread the lamb's blood across the doorpost and the angel of death passed them by. Because they heard God's word and responded to God's word, they found salvation. And God then led them out of Egypt, out of slavery, with a strong and mighty right hand. And so I think that it's so appropriate that it's at that feast, at that memorial service, that Jesus gives that time a new and a deeper meaning. What he does is he tells his disciples that this bread, there's something about it. Let me read here in Matthew chapter 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave thanks and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup when he had given thanks and he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus says, "I want you to take this bread, this is my body." Luke records it a different way. He says, "This is my body which is broken for you." It's also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "This is my body, which is broken for you." Thinking about how God in heaven left splendor of paradise and condescended, stooped down to live in the dirt with people made from the dirt. How the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. "This is my body." What an awesome truth that our God would love us so much that he would take on flesh and continue to be 100% God while being 100% man so that he might die in our place. So that he might save us from our sins. What an awesome Savior. Let's just take one moment before we partake together. Let's take one moment of silence where you talk to your God. You make sure things are right with you and him, and you thank him for your good and awesome Savior, Jesus. And it's only by faith in him that you can be saved. You thank him for that. Father, we come before you, we confess our sin. We know that you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, we thank you so much for our Savior, how he willingly took on flesh so that he might be our great high priest, our advocate, our one mediator between us and you, O God. We thank you that Jesus fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. We thank you, Lord, that he went to the cross as the perfect sacrifice, that the Lamb of God took away the sins of the world. Lord, we know and we recognize that by faith in him, we are saved. And so, Lord, we continue this time in great remembrance and celebration of our Savior and all that he's done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. He took the bread, broke it, gave thanks, and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then he took the cup. Says, "This is new covenant in my blood." As Matthew says, "For the forgiveness of sins." And we recognize that because of the Old Testament system, blood needed to be shed in order for sins to be overlooked. That year after year after year, the Day of Atonement would come and a perfect spotless lamb would die, its blood would be shed, and the sins of the nation would be overlooked. But then we find in Hebrews chapter 10 that the blood of animals is insufficient to take away for the remission, for the removal of sin. So we recognize now that only one sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice, as Hebrews tells us, Jesus Christ, could really, truly make us white as snow. And so when Jesus dies on the cross, he fulfills the old covenant, all the righteous requirements of the law, and he installs and inaugurates a new covenant in his blood. We don't rely on our sacrifices. We don't rely on our good works. We rely on Jesus' good work. And by faith in him, we can be saved. Because of his blood, we can be washed white as snow. What an awesome Savior. He took the cup, blessed it, and said, "This is my blood. New covenant for the forgiveness of sins." Let's do this in remembrance of him. For as often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes again. And he is coming again. Amen? Amen? Let's be living lives that say that we're ready for that. If you have your Bibles, would you open up to the book of 1 John? First John, we're finishing up chapter 1 and moving into chapter 2. This is the last message that we'll have in 1 John until after Easter. Next week we're going to be looking at the triumphal entry and then, of course, Easter itself. But I love how God in his wisdom and providence and sovereignty here led it so that this would be the passage that we look at 2 weeks before Easter. Because as we look at these just three verses today, they show us and remind us with great emphasis of who our awesome Jesus is, who our Savior is. He is righteous, and it's because of his righteousness that you and I can stand before a perfect and holy God. It's because of his righteousness that you and I, we don't have to walk in darkness anymore. We can live in his light. It's because of his righteousness that you and I, standing free and forgiven for our sins, can walk clothed in his righteousness. So that when a believer stands before God, a believer who by faith has put their trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, a believer stands before God and God doesn't see their past mistakes, he doesn't see their sinfulness, he doesn't see all the yuckiness that you and I, we are really quick to see, aren't we? He sees Jesus' righteousness. And believer, you need to know how awesome that is. You need to live in the light of the joy that that brings. The truth that you are free and forgiven because of what Jesus has done. And the fact that you have had his righteousness credited to your account. That's freedom for you and for me. And here in 1 John chapter 1 verse 10, it says this. This is the third "if we say." The third kind of silly, hypothetical statement that can be made by people. The third time we see this phrase, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So in the mornings, I think I've said this before, in the mornings when I'm taking my son to school, we'll listen. He gets the choice. We can either listen to music or a history podcast or the Bible, and he chooses each day. And so the other day we were listening to 1 John and we get to this verse and he just had a fit. Dad, what? Pausing it. God's not a liar. Yeah, you're right, bud. Let's talk about what that verse is saying. If God is not a liar, then if we read this part, if we say we have not sinned, what are we doing? We're making God a liar. Why is that? It's because in God's word, time and time and time again, we see the truth, the fact, the uncomfortable reality that you and I as human beings are sinful. You and I, as human beings, we sinned. We have sinned. Psalm chapter 14, verse 3, makes it painfully clear. It says this, we'll start in verse 1, chapter 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none that does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. See if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have all become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. That exact phrase, that exact passage is repeated, quoted in the book of Romans. We realize that you and I, as sinful human beings, there is no one who is good. Have you ever seen one of those videos? And I was trying to find one to show for you today, but then I was like, I don't need to show it because everybody's seen it, right? It's this guy with a microphone and he's walking down the street and he says, hey, you know, what do you think about people? Are we basically good or are we basically bad? And most of the answers say, we're basically good. We start off good and then we get corrupted. That's not what the Bible says. In the 51st Psalm, David says, I'm born into iniquity. We are all dead in our sins and our trespasses, sinners by nature and by choice. And so if we walk around and we say, I have not sinned, we make God a liar because his word clearly says that we have sinned. His truth, his word is not in us. The uncomfortable truth about this whole salvation thing is that we have to come to grips. We have to come to reality that you and I, we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. Why is this important? Why is it important that we get beat over the head about our natural state? Why is it so important that we are compromising when it comes to original sin? Why is that important? It's important because if you and I are somehow starting off good, somehow we can be good, and if we just live in a vacuum and we're not impacted by any events or any people, we would still be good. See, here's the problem with that. Because if you and I are just basically good to start off with, then why do we need a Savior? Isn't it possible, logically speaking, that we could just keep being good and save ourselves? Again, the Bible makes that so painfully clear. We can't. We can't save ourselves. Only God is holy, holy. Holy with a W, then holy with an H, okay? Only God is holy, holy. We've read for a couple weeks in a row, we've gone back at the beginning of 1 John chapter 1, and we recognize that God is light. He and he alone stands apart in his holiness. He and he alone is the light. He and he alone is perfect. And you and I, our call is to live, is to walk in his light. You and I, our call is to run after him, knowing that he is the one who is perfecting us. He is the one who is cleansing us from our sins. He is the one who is removing the power that sin has over us in our lives. And one day, the presence of sin will be removed. Thank the Lord, hallelujah, for that. We look forward to that, but we recognize right here, right now, we can't claim that we haven't sinned. If we claim that we haven't sinned, then we do a couple things. We try to get on our self-righteous horse, and we look down on other people who have sinned, those lowly people who struggle with sin. We also make God a liar. And as Eli says so emphatically, God is not a liar. So part of having his word in us is that we come to reality. We allow his word to reside in us. And we accept even the uncomfortable parts. Then we walk into chapter 2, which I think is seamless in the transition here. My little children, John says. John is older in life at this time. This is being written about 85 or 90 AD. John is an old man. And so for him, everyone was a little child. But more than that, what John is really saying is he's saying, dear ones, my little children, the people that I care about, those people who have grown in Christ, who are growing in Christ but still have so far to go, it's an endearing term. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Everything that we've read in the book of 1 John so far, and everything that we read in the Bible as a whole, it's for us. It's for our good. God's word is for our good. God's word, it leads us away from sin. I am writing these things so that you may not sin. Folks, I don't know about you, but boy, I would really like not to sin. Anybody else out there? It would be really, really nice not to sin. It would be really nice to walk away from sin. We've already recognized that we struggle with sin. We've already recognized that we have that battle that's raging within. We've already covered that. But boy, wouldn't it be so nice if we would despise sin the way that God despises sin? Wouldn't it be so nice if we are so steeped in God's word that anything and everything that's not God's word, it just looks yuck. Wouldn't that be great? Little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. Folks, this is the thing that we attain after. This is the thing that we run after. How do you keep from sinning? As the psalmist says, by guarding our hearts with his word. How does a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I've hidden your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. John is doing us a great favor, empowered and inspired by the Holy Spirit, as well as the rest of the writers of Scripture, in giving us the Scripture so that we can read it, so that we could steep and stew ourselves in it, so that as we fall more and more in love with God and His Word, sin looks less and less desirable to us. That seems like a really great thing, a lofty thing to attain to. And then we come right back down to earth. In the same verse that he says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin. I love that sentence, the way it starts off. But if anyone does sin. Oh, what are the odds of that? What are the chances of that, John? What do you think? So now this is the part that applies with everybody that struggles with sin, okay? But if anyone does sin, here's the good news. Because let's be real, that phrase, but if anyone does sin, that's bad news. That's you and I not looking like our Father in heaven. If He has truly adopted us as sons and daughters of the Most High God, boy, if we are His kids, we gotta look like His kids. And we spend so much time not looking like His kids because we spend so much time dabbling with sin because sin looks good, but it's never satisfying. So if we truly are to look like His kids, who He has proclaimed us to be, but if anyone does sin, here's the good news. We have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the world. There's so much here, and we don't have time to dissect every single word here, but there's two things that as we look at chapter 2, the second half of verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 2, there's two things that we can take away. First is Jesus Christ is our advocate. And second, Jesus Christ is our propitiation. What does that mean? It means that Jesus, He argues our case and He takes our place. There it rhymes. You're welcome. He argues our case. as our advocates. He stands before the God of the universe, the right and holy, holy judge, the only one who is holy. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is fully God and yet took on flesh, so he's fully man. He became our great high priest who can identify with us in any way and every way. Our Jesus, who was in the boat and got tired and took a nap. Our Jesus, who bled. Our Jesus, who was hungry and thirsty. Fully man. For you and for me, he did that. Yeah, he is the one who is our advocate. It's not me. It's not your friend. It's not your parents. It's not even yourself. Because every other human being would fall short when it comes to being an advocate. You know why? Because every single human being is sinful. Because you and I, if we were to be an advocate for one another, what that would look like is me saying, hey God, you know what? You don't have to count their sins against them because I'm going to make this really good case for them. And God hypothetically might say, okay, you're very eloquent with your words here. Here's the problem, though. You still have sin. So how can I overlook their sin when I can't overlook yours? No, we have a great high priest who did not sin. He was like us in every way, but he did not sin. And this Jesus, he steps in and he pleads our case. And the case that he's pleading is not that you and I are so great. That's not the case. The case is not that we look so good. That's not it. The case is not even that you and I have done a lot of really good work. Jesus isn't up there listing all the times that we got the kitten out of the tree or that we helped the old lady cross the street. No, Jesus isn't listing the amount of times that you showed up to church or the amount of times that you put some money in the box. No, Jesus isn't listing that. There's one thing that Jesus is listing. When Jesus pleads his case on our behalf as our advocate, he says, I died for them. And they put their trust in me. We are saved by his good work, not our own. Because if we were saved by our own work, you know what the Bible tells us that we would do? We would boast. So not only is it impossible that our good work can save us, but it's just so silly to even think that you and I, that we would be in a position to boast about our good work. No. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. He's our advocate. And more than that, not only does Jesus stand up there and say, hey, I have some evidence to present to you. I'm going to plead their case. Not only that, not only does Jesus say, I have evidence, then he then sits down and says, I'm the evidence. Because Jesus sacrificially became our substitute. Jesus stepped in our place. He's taken our place. We've read this in Romans. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You and I, we have incurred the wrath of God. You and I, what we have done as sinners is we have earned the wages of our sin. That's death. Separation from a perfect and a holy God. That is what our sin has wrought us. And Jesus says, I will take their place. So the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he became our propitiation, as John says. That's a really fun word. As we look at the word propitiation in the Old Testament, it might and often does mean to make atonement for. In the New Testament, we understand it to be a propitiation, and even more than that, an expiation. I'm using words that maybe you haven't heard before, but essentially it means that Jesus settles our sin debt and he wipes it away. He takes it away, expiates it away. That's what our God has done for us. That's who our Savior is for us. He argues our case and he takes our place. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the only one who could do this. He's the only one who died and rose again. He's the only one who defeated sin and death. He's the only one who would die and take on the wrath of God that you and I rightly deserve. As we recognize these truths, as we sit in these truths, there's something that I think that we need to take away with us. The rest of the day, the rest of the week, as we walk up into Easter and really the rest of our lives, is that we look at God's grace and we live our lives in a way that pleases God, not as a means to earn grace, but because grace has already been given to us, we then live our lives in a way that pleases God. The difference between looking at grace and trying to earn grace to grace, but living from grace as the result of grace. If I told you that you had to live a perfect life in order for Jesus to argue your case and take your place, if I said that for a year, right? We'll make it a little easier. For a month, okay? For a month, you couldn't say anything that was against God. You couldn't do anything that was against God. You couldn't think anything that was against God. Essentially, for a month, you couldn't sin. For a month, you had to perfectly please God. For a month, you had to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law. How many of you, at the end of that month, would have Jesus arguing your case and taking your place? You guys are smart. We couldn't do it. But somehow, for some reason, there's a lot of people that live their lives trying to earn grace. They don't earn grace. They live their lives trying to get to this point where they are living in order to attain God's grace. It's not how it works. We recognize all that he's done for us. We are confronted with this amazing grace. And as we're confronted with this amazing grace, we are changed. He changes us. And the way that we live our lives is in light of the grace that we've been given. The way that we live our lives is in light of our good and awesome Savior. The way that we live our lives is in response to what he's already done. And who he already is. There's great freedom in that. Brother, sister in Christ, there's great freedom in knowing that you don't earn God's grace. There's also got great responsibility. Because if you are sitting here and you are a child of the Most High God, because of what the blood of Jesus has done for you, because of who Jesus is, because you put your trust in Jesus and you're relying on his work and his grace, if that is you today, folks, boy, you got to act like it. Why? Because the responsibility that we have as believers to live a life that is worthy of the gospel by which we've been saved, oh, it's a great responsibility. We get to live our lives in light of who God is. The freedom that we have to live for him. Oh, it's a great freedom. It's a great responsibility. And if we truly are living in the light, if we're walking in the light, as he is in the light, the people around us will see it. The people around us will notice the difference. They will know that we belong to him and that our lives has been transformed, not because of our own work, not because of our own efforts. Our lives has been transformed because Jesus, our advocate, our propitiation, our substitute sacrifice, because of Jesus, the righteous one, we have been changed. Let's live our lives in light of that. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. God, thank you. Thank you that we sit here today in awe of who you are and all that you've done. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who left heaven to come to earth, who willingly took on flesh so that he could be our advocate, so that he could be our substitute sacrifice. Lord, let us live our lives in light of what he's done and who he is. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.